Please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Genesis. You'll find it on page 12 using the Pew Bible. Our study today is the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your message to us through your word. Would you strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and its fruits in our lives? We pray in his name, amen. In recent years, a number of expressions have entered the Christian vocabulary that are of questionable validity. One example says that Christians will be blessed by being, you've probably heard this now, in the center of God's will. That's where blessing comes, in the center of God's will. Now, it's true that God blesses our obedience, but thankfully, he often blesses us when we are very far from being in God's will. Abram was blessed in Egypt when he was distinctly out of the will of God, and so we are saved by grace, apart from any deserving of our own. Another doubtful expression is going to distinguish between weak believers and strong believers with the expressions that one is a carnal Christian. The Latin word carne means fleshly. A carnal, fleshly Christian. The other is a spiritual Christian. So there's two kinds of Christians, carnal and spiritual. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that both descriptions apply to us. You're not a Christian at all if you're not spiritual. If you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you've not been regenerated, you're simply a non-Christian. And yet, the best of us, sadly, we're still carnal more than we should be. We fall into unbelief and sin. We see that in Abraham. On the whole, Abraham is a model of faith, and yet there are times when he is fleshly in the extreme. Now, if we were to accept this category of the carnal, non-spiritual Christian, and if we were to look for a biblical exemplar, we could do no better, however, than Genesis 13 and the portrayal of Lot, the nephew of Abram. Now, there's more to be said about Lot than what we read about here. For instance, the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:7, describes Lot as righteous. So this is a believer in the gospel who is forgiven of his sins and justified before God. I think there's no doubt at all there would have been times where he was obedient to God and he acted in great character and boldness with God's will. And yet, the example of Lot's folly in choosing a home among the people of Sodom does provide a warning to all believers against the danger of a worldly outlook, of a carnal life, a fleshly choice. Well, Genesis 12 saw Abram go down into Egypt, and he had given in to fear and unbelief, and the Lord intervened when he was out of his will to save Abram and Sarah, and he gave them great riches. And now in chapter 13, they've come back to Canaan, first in the Negev in verse 1, but then ultimately they go north up to Bethel. Now, what's the story with Bethel? You remember, it's the place where Abram first came to the Lord and God confirmed his promise. It's the place in the promised land where Abram built his first altar. Now, Abram's return to Bethel shows that he had learned a great lesson about faith and repentance. He had strayed out of the land that God had promised, just as it is possible for us to stray. Maybe you have been wandering outside of the church and straying in the world. And so what do we do? Well, Abram had made a mess of his life. He'd fled into unbelief, and there was a near calamity in chapter 12. God rescued him, and he gave Abram a wake-up call, and what we see here is that Abram was wise in his response. His wisdom was in returning to the place where his faith had begun. The word first and beginning is found twice in those opening verses of Genesis chapter 13. This is the place where his pilgrimage of faith had first led him. And we need to do the same thing. We ought not to, but sometimes we stray in greed or folly or unbelief or worldliness and sin. Well, what do we do when we wake up and we realize we've done that? We need to return to the first things. We return to the Word of God. We're going back to the Bible. We're going to return to prayer. We're going to return to the life and the worship of the church. We must retrace our steps to the Lord and the ways that He taught us. Psalm 23 encourages us that the Lord not only receives us, but what does David say? He restores my soul. We think of the parable of the prodigal son. Some of us know prodigal sons and daughters, and we're praying that what happened to him will happen here, that they'll get tired of the pig food and the barren lifestyle. They'll wake up, and what did the prodigal son say when he realized what he needed to do? It's maybe what you need to say if you strayed from the Lord. He said, I will arise, and I will return to my father. Abram here returns to the Lord, and he comes back to the altar. Look at verse 4. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, that means he would have worshipped. He would have confessed his faith. But the purpose of the altar was the making of sacrifices. He would have confessed his sin. He would have made a blood sacrifice for forgiveness. And we, too, are called to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I've strayed, I've lost my bearings, where do I find them? Come back to the first place, the cross of Jesus, where God's Son, the Savior of the world, shed his blood for your sins. Confess your sins, appeal anew to that blood, and you will be cleansed and restored. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's writing to believers here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You know, one of the lies the devil will want to tell you if you strayed from the Lord is that you've blown it. There's nothing more you can do. God doesn't want you back. You might as well just admit who you are and get on with sinning. But you see, that is a lie of the devil. James Boyce puts it this way. The devil tells us we have sinned and can never go back, but God is the God of new beginnings. Someone has said that he is the God of the second chance, but he's even more gracious than that. He is the God not merely of the second chance, but of the 77th chance, if needed, the 177th chance. Return to the Lord and the blood of the cross, and you will start again. Well, Abram is spiritually restored in his return to Bethel, and yet he still has earthly troubles, and that's where this chapter leads us. Verse 2 tells us that he'd become very rich. Lot as well. Abram's rich in livestock, silver and gold. Lot's got herds and flocks and tents. Now, that shows us, by the way, that there's no sin merely in possessing great wealth, but there are often troubles that come from possessing great wealth, having great position and authority in the world. And here the problem is that they're crowded on the land, and there's strife and turmoil within their servants. Their possessions were so great, verse 6, that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, what was worse than the trouble itself was the potential disgrace it would bring to the name of the Lord. Look at verse 7. These statements you'll find in the text are not throwaway lines. There's a reason why they're there. And verse 7 tells us that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Well, no kidding. It's the land of Canaan. The Canaanites live there. No, the point is not that they're there, but that they're going to see this strife. And it's going to cause them to mock God. It's going to discourage the work of the gospel. You do know you live in a world that delights in nothing more than for Bible-believing churches to split and there to be strife and needless arguing and other kinds of sins. And Abram is burdened. He had failed in Egypt. He had brought reproach to the name of true religion. But he's resolved now that he's restored, that's not going to happen again. You know, Christians today should, like Abram, be willing to suffer inconvenience, even temporal loss, lest we have conflict that would disgrace the gospel. Well, Abram proposes a solution. He proposes they go in separate directions, and that would give them enough space. Look at verses 8 to 9. He says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." Now, Abram is doing what the New Testament tells us. Think of Romans 12:8. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, some of us have conflict in our families, and we're to do what we can to work it out and avoid conflict, or maybe in the workplace, or maybe in the neighborhood. We should be willing to make amends, and we're to be peacemakers and peace seekers. You know, how ought this rule to govern our relationships within families, among friends, between fellow Christians in the church? You see, Abram places his relationships and the honor it gives to the Lord above possessions. He really has the privilege of going first. He's the senior of the two. And how often it is that riches have the opposite effect than what we see in Abram. How many families are more or less getting along until a will is read and it splits them right down the middle? Or maybe it's a piece of furniture or a lamp. And over some more or less meaningless possession, oh, it means a lot to them. I know it does, but I mean, it's a table. Whole families and generations are torn in two. That is not a mark of the grace of God. Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But Abraham, he's been restored. He's been strengthened by faith. And you see, he's no longer possessed by his possessions. You know, how sad it must have been for him when Lot departed. His last living in the land male relative is gone. Matthew Henry writes, "Poverty and travail, wants and wanderings, these could not separate Abram and Lot, but riches did." How sad that often is. Well, the heart of this chapter is really about Lot then, and the foolish choice he makes, and the ruin to which it's going to lead him. Like Abram, Lot is a believer in the Lord. He's saved by grace through faith. Like Abram, Lot had just gone down to Egypt and come back up to the Negev and then to Bethel, and the comparison pretty much ends right there. It seems that Lot had not learned the same lessons in Egypt that Abram had. Abram now acts very graciously, whereas Lot acts greedily. Now, he did not object when the older man, the leader of his party, the covenant patriarch, he did not object when he gave Lot the first choice. No, his first thought was the advantage he could get out of the situation. Despite his belief in God, despite the respect he owed to Abram, all he could think about was worldly advantage. Now, as we look in verse 10 and we see Lot's choice, there is a chilling connection to an earlier fall in the Bible. I mean Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve. Verse 10 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes." Now, if you've been following Genesis, you ought to go, "Oh, I've heard that language before." Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 6, she cast her gaze on the forbidden tree, and by drinking it in through the portals of the eyes, her heart was corrupted. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Same thing as Lot lifts up his eyes to the lush and prosperous valley of the River Jordan. You know how much better before he even went down that road if he lowered his eyes in faith and humble prayer to the Lord to preserve him from his sin and folly. But that's not what he does. What he sees is the material advantages. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. William Blakey comments, "Greed seems to have been Lot's besetting sin. The vision of multiplied wealth not only dazzled him, but overcame him. It carried him captive, as helpless as if he had been in chains." Now, this description of the Jordan Valley in verse 10 makes clear its lush material advantages. It's compared to the garden of the Lord. That probably remembers the way that Eden was irrigated by multiple streams and was thereby very fertile. You know, before they fell, Adam and Eve didn't even have to work in the garden. They just plucked their food off the trees. And Lot looks on the Jordan and goes, "It's going to be just like that. I'll hardly have to work. And I can make a lot of money in a place like that. This is going to be great." That's the way he thinks. Moreover, the Jordan Valley was like the land of Egypt. Well, this, it seems, shows what had stuck in Lot's mind during Abram's sojourn into Egypt. Abram was learning spiritual lessons. He was getting God's reproof for his unbelief and his sin and his folly. And while all that's going on, Lot apparently is cataloging the advantages of a riverside economy. Where the good land is, how to get ahead. You know, one of the biggest things in our lives, even as believers, are we learning spiritual lessons? Are we paying attention to those things that are going on? Or are we preoccupied by worldly concerns? We have to have some worldly preoccupations. You got to have a little squirrel. You got to make a living. That's all true. But is that just crowding out the growth and grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Are we becoming wise in the ways of salvation? It seems that Lot was not. Now, a telling note is at the end of verse 10. In parentheses, Moses writes, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, one thing, he's reminding you where the story's going. This is not going to turn out well, Sodom and Gomorrah. But really, he's also making an explanation for his readers. Genesis was written to the Exodus generation, and when they get to Canaan, they're going to get to the Jordan, the area east of the Jordan. It is not going to be lush and verdant. It's going to be a blasted area that is utterly barren. It goes down to the Dead Sea, and it's salt-infested, and there's virtually no life. And they're going to go, "What happened here?" The answer is sin. And the judgment and the wrath, fire and brimstone, literally. And isn't that what happens? So often the best earthly advantages are ruined utterly by sin. How many families are destroyed by an inheritance? Or a positive turn. How many countries, they were virtuous when they had to struggle. Now the economy's booming and it's sin everywhere and there's no restraint. Sin will destroy the ecology, the spiritual, here the literal ecosystem of the land. That's what we see. Well, in his foolish choice, Lot here stands for worldly believers who do not enjoy many of God's blessings in life and accomplish little for the Lord. Look at verse 11. "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other." You see, he calculated only material, economic advantages. There's no thought to his relationship to the Lord, the Lord's calling on his life for faith. I suppose maybe he'd gotten tired of being a nomad, living in tents. Christians get tired of being aliens in the world. We're in the world, but not of it. I want to fit in. He wants the bright city lights, it seems. They probably weren't that bright at that time, but brighter than in the tents. He was not like many professing believers. He disdained a quiet life of godliness in a covenant home. Oh, that was a boring thing to him. He chose instead the faster pace of the secular city. Now look at verses 12 and 13, because there's an alarming combination here. First, in verse 12, Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Okay, that's interesting. What about Sodom? Verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is not a good choice. One would think that the last plot of land that a godly man would choose is that which is right up against the chief center of sin. You see, with the eyes of faith, and if he had a concern for holiness, he would have first considered the moral and the spiritual environment. That would be his first concerns. Listen to William Blakey. He writes that the temporal advantages to be enjoyed in a region so favored by nature blinded Lot to the moral putridity with which it stank. One would have thought that such a place as Sodom was the last spot in creation where he would have thought of settling with his family of young daughters and his servants, male and female, over whose morals he was bound to watch with fatherly care. Now, I think Lot at this point might have defended his choice. He would have said, "You're being a little hard on me." He says, "I didn't actually move into Sodom. That would be totally foolish. It's a good land there. I'm just near it." And he says, I'm not entering into sin," even though he also was not willing to shun it. That would be his logic. And yet, what we find in the subsequent history of Lot is the proverbial frog in the kettle situation. You know what that means. The way you boil a frog is to slowly acclimatize it, slowly turn up the heat. It never notices that it's boiling until finally it has died. So it is for Lot and his family. They become acclimatized to the Jordan Valley ethos. It starts with him lifting up his eyes and gazing on it. Then in verse 12, he moves his tent as far as Sodom. You get to the very next chapter, 14:12, and Lot is living in Sodom. You get to chapter 19, the chapter where God is going to smite the place with fire and brimstone. So it's very wicked. And he's a civic leader. He's sitting in the gates of Sodom. His daughters are then betrothed to men of that evil city. You know, I think at this point, he himself would have been horrified by those outcomes. But one compromise leads to another. The seed is embedded. You know, we're living in a time when we're not being praised and rewarded by the world for taking a firm stand on the Bible's truth. And many of our fellow believers say, well, let's stop being so hardcore. Let's just accommodate them a little bit. The problem is, where do we stop? I heard a prominent minister say in my presence, we have to be wise enough to know where to compromise the scripture. And my response is, I am not wise enough to know where to compromise the scripture. And it is not wise at all. And when we become acclimatized to that society, ultimately, bit by bit, we are absorbed. You know, the great contrasting advice are those wonderful words of the very first psalm. I hope you know Psalm 1. Where David is speaking about this very situation, and he gives the wisdom, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners. He says, look, it's a slippery slope. It starts with allowing them to dictate your thinking. You accommodate their ways of thinking, and you listen to what they're saying, and then you start imbibing of their habits, and then you have taken on their character. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. We are not to compromise. We do live in the world, but we are not to be of it, and it's not easy. We're trying to get along with our unbelieving neighbors. We want to do good in the world. We're not trying to not participate in society. But let our delight be our meditation on the word of the Lord and not on the counsel of the ungodly. You know, Lot's choice is so easily repeated today, especially when our eyes have already taken the bait. And through the portal of the eyes, the heart is being hooked. And many a Christian leaps at a job transfer and its promotion without ever considering where they're going to go to church until after they get there. What about the schooling? What about the environment of their children? Those are afterthoughts. They hope for them, but what determines it is the money and the promotion and the excitement. How foolish, but how common that is. How easy it is to justify a partnership with ungodly people and entering into a society that's going to want to be dishonest, or another environment where flagrant sin is espoused. How common it is for students to enroll in a prestigious college, and no one ever asks the questions, where's the spiritual fellowship? What church am I going to plug in? How am I going to, what about my walk with the Lord? Who's going to stand beside me? You know, one of my rules is that structure beats good intentions. And if we really mean it, we'll prioritize it and we'll make the decisions based first on the spiritual things. Well, with only a worldly vision, as Lot has here, and of course a decision that seems to be made quickly, there's no pastoral counsel, no apparent prayer, no consultation of the word of the Lord. And he sees the material benefits, and he does not see the spiritual dangers, how common that is. Dear Ralph Davis writes, we should ask questions like, will this opportunity calcify my marriage? Will it estrange me or distance me from my family? Will it disrupt my worship personally, domestically, publicly? Will it desensitize me to sin and evil? And then he prays, oh Lord, when I lift up my eyes, make me able truly to see. That's a good prayer. You know, I think the most alarming thing said about Lot's choice is verse 11, that he journeyed east. Now, we've been studying the book of Genesis. I hope you've picked up that that's not good in Genesis. Journeying east is a direction of unbelief and rebellion and idolatry and of worldliness. And in this case, the boundary of the promised land is the River Jordan. And he's going to just cross over east. He becomes, in effect, much like Esau, who later in Genesis is going to trade the covenant blessing for a bowl of porridge. Apparently, Lot does not even hesitate to separate himself from the patriarch Abram. Let me give you some advice. If you're in the Old Testament and you're dwelling in the tents of Abram, the covenant patriarch, in whose household alone is the covenant of grace, give up your herds if you have to, but stay in the house of Abram. But the world blinds him, and off he goes, out of the promised land altogether. You know, given this choice, the surprise, as we learn later of Lot's story, the surprise is not that both of his daughters are lost in unbelief. It's not that his wife is utterly ruined and she is smote later on. The surprise is that he is saved. It shows you the power of God's grace, persevering even in a foolish life. Lot becomes like the man of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, some are like a man, they're saved like a man fleeing a burning house. So will Lot be. But why should that be true of you? Let me ask you, it begs the question, do you value your membership in Christ's church, or are you willing to trade God's covenant for some brief worldly advantages? Would you even foolishly deny Jesus? You know, that can be done without words. You just fit in. You just go over to the other side. Are you going to do that because you fear the scorn of the world? Or do you hold your chief blessing above everything else is the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel? That's the only eternal blessing. Well, Jesus warns us in light of the choice of Lot. He asks, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Well, Lot's foolish choice is recorded for our spiritual discernment. And the chapter concludes by looking back to Abram. And here again, his faith in the same situation is a model for us to follow. What should Lot have done? Well, we're going to see how faith responds in the life of Abram. Now, first of all, we see the generosity that results from Abram's faith. Go back to verses 8 to 9. And notice this gracious offer he makes to his nephew. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from yourself and me. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. But I give the choice to you. You know, it would have been very easy, even natural, for Abram to say, stand over here and I will let you know what land I'm giving you. I am the covenant patriarch. I am the elder. I am the leader. You got your money through me. That's likely what happened. That's not what he does at all. Why? Because he's learned that the Lord will provide for his needs. His faith has grown. He wants God to be honored. That's his concern. He has a generous concern for his nephew. He's actually very polite. The Hebrew text has the word please. It doesn't show up in the English version, but he says nah, interspersing it. Would you please consider this? He gives a godly rationale. You know, we're kinsmen after all. Let's place those. What a persuasive and gracious leader he is. Why should we argue in our servants' quarrel? We are kinsmen after all. And let's place our witness before the Canaanites and Perizzites ahead of my advantage. You know, given the gracious and generous way that his faith responds, no wonder that God responded by this episode is going to bless Abram. Doesn't look, looks like he lost out. Looks like what a fool he was. He gave Lot the first choice. No, he's a believer. He is the Lord. You know, you have a sovereign, omnipotent, covenant-keeping God who's pledged himself to love you, and it gives you the freedom to give generously, to support the work of the church financially, to let others take the benefits before you, to take, what does Jesus say? Take the seat in the back and let the Lord bring you up. You don't have to scurry around for favor or position and all of those things. Here's what Paul said. We should follow the example of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. What freedom there is through faith to say, you know, Jesus gave up the glories of heaven for me. He's going to provide for me. Let me show kindness and generosity to my friends. Now, secondly, Abram's faith relies on the promises of God. That's the highlight here. No sooner has Lot moved on than the Lord appears. Isn't that kind of the Lord? I think Abram's probably down. And the Lord has a loving concern for him. And he appears to Abram with a fresh statement of the promise. Verses 14 and 15. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. You know, what's interesting here is that the promise, every time God comes back with the promises to Abram, they get bigger. They're more expansive. This one's more expansive. Your offspring will be like the sand on the earth. And I'm going to bless you. And as Abram trusts God, he's relying and he's feeding on the promises, and they are bigger to him, and they are sufficient to his need. Matthew Henry writes, Lot had the paradise, such as it were, but Abram had the promises. And the event soon made it clear that however it seemed now, Abram really had the better part. You know, one way, if you want to really get a great look at the sky, is to, at night, dig a deep pit. Maybe go to the bottom of a well, if you can do that safely. And then you look upward, and what you will see, no longer with the wash of earthly lights in the way, you will see a brilliance of stars and the depth of them that will take your breath away. And you know, faith that way. It's in the midst of trials and disappointments and loss where we say, I'm going to lay hold of the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to act as if I did. And I have promises, and I'm going to feed upon the promises, and I'm going to put his glory first, and you lift up, and the promises will be brighter. And the glory of God and the character of God behind them will be clearer to your vision. And then God says to him, lift up your eyes and look north, south, east, west, and then walk across the land. Walk throughout it, the land that I will give to you. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land. Now, I said before that ancient rulers, when they took possession of a land, they would go on a procession, and they would walk all around it, and they would ceremonially take possession of it. And God's saying to Abram, this is what I've promised you. By faith, what you're going to do in this life, in your pilgrimage, you're not going to enjoy all the benefits. That's for the eternity to come, but you're going to take possession of them. You're going to put the feet of your faith upon the land. You know, one of the great ways in which we do that is the Lord's Supper. We, by faith, receive all the blessings, the eternal blessings of the atoning death of the Son of God, and we feed and drink spiritually on that wedding feast for which we're destined. In the age to come, we will have the great wedding feast of the glory. We will have it in the full, but now by faith we partake of it. We have the appetizer of the meal that is to come. Hebrews 11:16 that says, not only Abram, but those who join him, walking by faith, relying on the promise that they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. You know, Lot's not the only one who's going to get a city. Abraham's going to get the city of God with all of its glories forever and ever. And God is going to make good on all his promises to you. You say, but they've not become real in my experience. No, the promises are upon you. Your faith relies upon them, and he will apply them to your heart. You will learn lessons along the way that will grant to you the blessings of God. I think of the hymn written by George Robinson, and it tells some of the lessons Abram would have been learning in his pilgrimage of the land. They're lessons we need to learn. It goes like this: loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace, that love to know. We say we want material possessions. We want security. God says, I want you to know my love. I want you to learn to know an everlasting love that is upon you. It goes on and says, Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. And God wants you to learn the power of his Spirit, giving life, yes, in a barren and dying land. Of this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. That is what God wants to give you now in the pilgrimage of faith, relying on the promises. And then finally we see his faith responding in worship. That's what he does. The chapter begins and ends with worship. And we're not surprised then to see his faith growing. And when we have rested our faith in God's word and its promises in Jesus Christ, we'll not only find that there's fruit being born in our life, not only will the stride of our faith be lengthening, but our desire for communion with God and the praise of his glory, why it will grow stronger. Like Abram now, we are pilgrims relying on the promise, journeying up towards heaven. But you see, while we're still on earth, it is the joining of our hearts in worship that brings us closer to our home. When the future theology professor Robert Balmer was a Scottish boy, he had the privilege in his family of bringing the books every night to his father that his father would use to prepare for family devotions each evening. And one day when Balmer was a wee lad of 10 years old, his beloved father suddenly died. And the appointed time came that night, and as he had done on previous nights, the boy gathered up the books and he brought them and he set them on the table in front of his mother. And she, of course, was overcome by emotion and grief, and her 10-year-old son taught her back the lessons she herself had learned him. He said, Mother, God has, in his wisdom and grace, taken away our father. He will be a father to us, and he will answer our prayers. And then he added, we must not go to bed tonight without worshiping him. Now there's a spirit of faith drawn by God's promise, yes, into gracious living, but it's all consumed in worship. We have the promises of God, and they rest on his unfailing character. And so, see, here's for Abram and for us. He's not losing out. This is not a man who goes, if only I could be Lot. He's not, a Christian should never say, oh, if only I could live in the world and do what they do instead of this pursuit of godliness and gospel separation and consecration to the Lord. No, he's thrilled with the presence of worship, and so ought our lives be. You know, Abram's journeys were marked by the various stages, and our lives are marked by day to day, week to week, gathering for the worship of our God. And as we do, we are closer to home, and we possess by faith that glorious inheritance. And in response, our desire is that God would be glorified. And in him, our faith enables us to delight in God with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the instruction of this chapter. Father, speak to each of us in our need, according to our need. Stir us up, Lord, that we would trust in you, that we would delight in you, that we would rely on the promises, and then help us to live in the Canaan of this world, Lord, for your glory and with your grace in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.